The following message was recorded at Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.
Good morning. It's good to see you. You can take your Bible and open to Genesis chapter 13. We are continuing in our study through the book of Genesis, and this morning we're going to cover the entire chapter 13 of this wonderful little book. Well, as you're turning there, I do think it's important for me to just let you know that a schism has broken out in the Kirkpatrick household. And just so we're all on the same page, a schism is defined like this: a severe division or split in unity. You may be wondering, Tyler, what caused such a great divide in your household? And I'm really thankful you asked, because I've been waiting to tell all of my friends about it. The cause of this great divide is Netflix's adaptation of Little House on the Prairie. You see, some members of my family feel as if Netflix took a little bit too much creative license in this newest series. And so the purists in my household, they left me alone to finish this show by myself. I'm a 36-year-old man, and I watched the entire series by myself, and I loved it. And you should watch it too. The truth is, they are right. There was some creative license that was taken. And one of the major changes comes right at the beginning of the series. I'm not going to ruin anything for you, but it has to do with why the Ingalls family is traveling west in the first place. It's meant to explain the motivation behind why they're leaving their home in Wisconsin to settle in the uncharted prairie lands of Kansas. And it's simply this: Paul, one day, comes upon a flyer that reads, "Free land. Come forward and take your homesteads." And so the whole story unfolds in light of the promise of free land. And at every twist and turn in the journey, the question is always the same: will the promise on that flyer come true? With every raging river, with every threat that they face, we're always thinking back to the flyer: free land, come forward and take your homesteads. And in the face of all of these things, we're always asking the question: will the promise on that flyer come true? I think it's actually a great move by the creators of this series on Netflix. Because what we learn from that flyer is that the Ingalls' journey into the West is actually a journey of learning to walk by faith in this yet-to-be-seen promise. And even as they face these temptations to give up, and even as they face all of these other promises that creep into their lives and beg them to take those promises instead, they ultimately, this family, continue on their journey of faith. In both the face of temptation and at times in the face of fear and doubt and failure. So too with Abram. And if you're just joining us this morning for the first time, we've been studying since Genesis chapter 12 the life of Abram, who will later be called Abraham. And as we look at his part, this part of his faith journey this morning, what I want us to see is that it's an opportunity to learn how to walk by faith in the midst of a sinful and broken world. And so let me turn our attention to Genesis chapter 13. We'll read the whole chapter. It begins by saying, "So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, into the Negev." That's the most southern part of the Promised Land. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen, we're brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as, or near to, Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Well, let me pray, and then we will dig into this chapter together. Oh, Father God, we come to you now and we ask that what we know not, you would teach us, that what we have not, you would give us, and that what we are not, you would make us. And we pray and we ask these things for your Son's sake. Amen. Okay, here's what I want to do. I want to look at four lessons from this chapter for walking by faith. The first lesson is this, lesson one. Believers must learn to walk in repentance, and we see this in verses 1 through 4. So as we come here to these first four verses, what we see is that Moses is continuing a story that he has already started to unfold. And that story, at least up to this point, is one marked, yes, certainly by faith, but also by doubt and fear and faithlessness. This story, of course, is Abram's story. And in chapter 12, verses 10 through 20 that we saw 2 weeks ago, we learned that in this part of his faith journey, a severe famine fell on the land of promise, the land that he left, his land, Ur of the Chaldeans, to come in faith and to take as a promise from God. But he gets there, and there's a severe famine that has fallen on this land. And this ultimately brought Abram to a spiritual crossroads. Do I continue on this path of faith, trusting that God really will provide for me, or do I take matters into my own hands, trust my instinct, and go where I have heard that there is food? And you remember the story. Abram forsakes the land of promise, and he sets off for Egypt in the south. And on the way, he realizes that his wife, Sarai, is beautiful beyond imagination. And that he, being her husband, will likely be killed so Pharaoh can take her and have her as his own wife. So he asks Sarai to lie and say that, "You're my sister." She follows the lead of her husband. She does that, but apparently when they get into Egypt, and since she's not married to anyone, Pharaoh takes her anyways, and the plan backfires. As we said, It's a really tragic and hopeless situation that Abram, not only him, but his entire family has entered into. Abram has abandoned God. He has lost his wife because of his own selfish self-preservation. And it seems likely to me as a reader, and maybe to you too, as we see Abram with his wife taken by Pharaoh, that likely God will abandon this faithless man too. But he doesn't. Instead, he afflicts Pharaoh's house with plagues, which leads to Pharaoh, a godless pagan ruler, ultimately turning to Abram and rebuking him for his sinful behavior and then kicking him out of Egypt. And that's the cliffhanger that we left off with in chapter 12 2 weeks ago. Abram's suffered a tragic failure of faith. He's abandoned God, and not even godless Egypt will have him. So where is he supposed to go from here? On the backside of one of his greatest failures of faith, up to this point in his faith journey, where is he supposed to go? Where can he turn at this point? Well, it's that question that helps us grasp the significance of what we read here in the beginning of chapter 13. Well, verses 1 through 4, they're not just the details of Abram's journey up from Egypt. They're his response to his failure of faith. We, the reader, are meant to see that verses 1 through 4, they're not just a geographical pilgrimage to show us the route from Egypt to Bethel. It's not merely geographical. This is a spiritual pilgrimage that Abram is taking. And so here's what he does. Verses 1 through 4, we got to look at it again. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Pause right there for just a moment, just as an aside. As we read through Genesis 12, verse 10, and all the way to the end of chapter 14, which we'll look at next Sunday, this little word, severe, actually, it is the word severe, but I just gave away the cool part of it. So this, rewind, it never happened. So these very rich things that Abram has just received, the words very rich, they're one word in Hebrew. Can you guess what it is? All right. Wouldn't it have been so cool? And now I've ruined Sunday. I'm so sorry, you guys. The word is severe. We're meant to see that this journey that Abram is on, this walk of faith, will be met by various kinds of trials. The first trial was a severe famine that would question his allegiance to the promises of God. Will you believe that God has promised to bless you in this land? And now here, as they're coming up out of Egypt, he's coming severely rich. And we're going to see that that's actually the central drama of chapter 13, is these men are now heavy with riches. And just like the famine, these riches will become a test of faith. Where is your allegiance and your trust placed? Verse 3. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. What is Abram doing? The answer is simple. Abram is turning back. He's repenting. He returns to the place he abandoned in unbelief. You ever have heard of a preacher? I almost said it. I'm going to say it, but as a way of making fun of it. You ever like sat under a preacher's preaching and they say, I don't know who needs to hear that, but someone needs to hear that. I don't know who needs to hear this, but someone needs to hear this. He returns to the place he abandoned in unbelief. The place where he made his first altar, the place he first enjoyed close fellowship with God in the promised land. And he cries out to the Lord in worship because he has remembered that at the heart of his relationship with God is unmerited grace. I think what's happening here is that Abram is making the calculation that if his story began as an act of grace, if God called me, a pagan man, out of my pagan ways in Ur of the Chaldeans, and if he, even when I went to Egypt, called me out of Egypt by his grace, then it will be by God's grace that he brings me back into a relationship with him. I want you to see that what's happening here in Abram's mind and in his heart is that he is not merely journeying out of Egypt as if it were a leap into the dark. Oh, I just hope that I'm met with grace when I get to Bethel. No, this is a settled confidence in the God of grace. Listen to what I said. This is a settled confidence, not in the grace of God. This is a settled confidence in the God of grace. This is faith. Well, dear friend, like Abram, it may be that you are sitting here this morning and you have gone off into a far land of sin and unbelief. And you may feel like you've completely squandered the riches of grace that God has given to you. The riches that you once felt were so close to your heart and that you almost held in your hand. Your faith was exciting and exhilarating and bold and confident. And now maybe today you're here and you feel that because of the way that you've lived your life, whether it be your own personal sin or just the struggles and difficulties and trials of your life, that the grace of God has fallen through your fingers. Where are the riches that I once had? You may feel like you've squandered them away. But what I want you to know is that there is always more grace for those who turn back to God. Amen. This is what Abram is counting on. I will turn back to God because he is the God of grace. My sin will not be able to take the amount of grace that God is willing to give. There is always more. This is actually the point of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. There's this son who goes off and squanders everything that his father has given him. He's asked for an early inheritance from the father, and the father looks at this son, and he gives it to him, and he goes off into this far land, and he loses everything. And he finds himself in pig slop eating pea pods. He comes to the very bottom of himself. And so he decides, the only thing left I can do is to just go back to my father. And not knowing how he'll be received, he simply turns back from this slop and he goes to his father. And as he's making his way to his father runs out and his father embraces him as if he were a child who had been lost and has now been found. And that's because what we understand that Abram wouldn't have quite understood yet is this. The great Puritan Richard Sibbes says this, write this all over your heart. There is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us. Well, believer, make sure your life is characterized by the confession of sin and repentance of sin. If you turn back to God, He will never cast you away. Lesson number two, believers must learn to walk in humble faith. So verses 5 through 9, as the story continues to unfold here in verses 5 through 7 in particular, we see that there is a tension that begins to brew between Abram and Lot. So not only is Abram very rich in livestock or severely rich or heavy with wealth, but so is Lot. And as verse 6 says, the land can't support them together. But here's what we see. This is not just a family problem. As we think in particular about the promises that God made Abraham in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is not just a family problem. This is a land problem. Once again, the promised land doesn't seem to be that promising. So this place, up to this point, this land of blessing has given this, a severe famine. Now it can't accommodate all of the wealth and riches that they have gained up to this point. And even worse, this land has become a source of conflict between Abram and Lot. So the question is, what now? What is Abram to do at this crossroads? Well, in verses 8 and 9, we see the answer. Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen or brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. If you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." So what are we to make of Abram's decision here? Is he being passive towards the promises? Why, Abram, you being the one who received all of these promises, are you deferring to Lot? Why do you seem to be allowing God's promises to you to be fulfilled through the choice of your nephew? Is he actually just giving up on the land again? Is this Abram simply saying, honestly, at this point, the land has not been super great. Go wherever you want to go. Does it even matter? You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. It's just easier if you decide. Well, the correct answer is that Abram hasn't given up on the land at all. What he's doing in this decision is walking by faith. At this particular crossroads in his life, he's choosing to look beyond his circumstances and his own self-interest. Not because the promises aren't important to him, but because he values even more than the promises, the one who's made the promises. The God who has lavished him with unmerited grace. Understand, the land is Abram's for the taking. He has every right to tell Lot what to do, and yet he takes the role of a generous master. He takes the role of a humble servant. He's treating Lot the way that God has treated him. And that's because saving grace is always transformative grace. His love for Lot is radically self-sacrificial because it's godly love. Do you see it here? Do you see in this exchange? Abram is showing us the love of God in the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11 tells us this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God has been made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation. That word means that he is the one who absorbs the wrath of God. Jesus, as our propitiation, is the wrath absorber. The punishment taker. The wage payer. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I do want to know, is this true for you? Have you believed the promise of this God? This God that the Psalms tell us is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Have you believed in the promises that he has made to us? That he sent his only son, Jesus, to die on a cross for the forgiveness of our sins, but not merely for our forgiveness, but to pay the debt of our sin, which is death. Is that true for you? Are you journeying through life, trusting that it's not how good or bad or how successful or how many failures you have that gives you a right standing before God, but it is simply this: whether you believe that you are a sinner and yet Christ has died for your sin. I think this principle is exactly what's happening here in Abram's heart. But I think it's also the principle that we're seeing here in verse 7. That's why I think the Canaanites and the Perizzites are mentioned here. It's not just a narrative detail to explain the fact that this promised land is congested with people. It's to help explain Abram's reason behind avoiding conflict with Lot. He looks to him and says, "We shouldn't be bickering. We're brothers." Right? Abram is aware that they have an outward witness to an onlooking world. God's family, Abram understands, is defined by love, not conflict and arguing and disunity, which raises the question for us, Crosspoint. Is this the heart of our church? Are we loving one another with this type of others-oriented, self-sacrificial love? Are you as an individual striving to live peaceably with others in our family? I mean, it's hard, isn't it? It's hard within your own family. Welcome to the family of God. I mean, there are people in this room that disagree with one another right now simply based maybe on what you're wearing. We're fickle people. We have to know this about ourselves, that we value our preferences. We value our own comfort. We value our own opinions and hold them highly above the other opinions in this room. Which is why we need the challenge. As we think about our outward witness, not merely to one another, not merely to the visitors in this room this morning, but to all of Columbus and the whole world, would they look at our church and see a people who are others-oriented and self-sacrificial in the way that they love? Or are we selfish and all-consuming? Are you a peacemaker or not? I love what one theologian says as we ask the question, okay, well then how do we do that? He says, peace is not secured by creating the ideal environment. Well, shucks, because that was my first go at this. I'll just make a more peaceable place. I'll just make a more peaceable church. I'll just make a more peaceable home. my wife and I will have a more peaceable relationship. You know that that's the first place we go to. Let's just make this place more peaceable. So here are the three steps to living at peace with one another. Step one, be peaceful. Step two, be less angry and more peaceful. Step three, see steps one and two. And then we try it and we realize this is actually more enraging than the thing I was trying to avoid. Peace is not secured by creating the ideal environment. In the ideal environment of Eden, sin originated. And in this scene, in a land that is like the garden of the Lord, conflict abounds. How do we live at peace? Only surrendering the heart and will to God creates peace. If you do not have peace in your life, I'd venture to say it's because you are not enjoying peace with God as you ought. But dear friends, the door of infinite, unmerited grace and peace is still open. Turn to Him and make your amends. So I think what has happened in Abram's heart here in this scene with Lot is described perfectly in the hymn that we just sang. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Abram has turned and looked at God, and now, as a consequence of that, the things of earth have grown strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Have you ever stopped to ask the question as we sing that, why strangely dim? Because we don't understand it? Like, I don't know what to tell you. It's kind of strange. Is that like, I don't know. Have you ever actually, I haven't until I was writing this sermon. Why strangely dim? Well, it's because Abram's desires and affections are becoming otherworldly. The world is beginning to look strange to him. He's learning to see the things of the world for what they really are. Oh, I was so challenged this week by a question that I ran across, and I hope it will be challenging to you too. The question is this: do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? It's a wrecking ball of a question. Do you own your stuff, or does your stuff own you? And so as I thought about it, I was like, I actually don't know how to answer this question. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask questions additionally of my own heart. And here are the questions that I added to this. And then I'll give you the conclusion that I came to at the end of this series of questions. Have you acknowledged that you only have what you have because God gave it to you? All of it. Everything you have is God's. Do you realize that God's called you to be a trustee of these things? That if all of these things that God has given me, which I believe they are, that means I am a trustee, I am a steward, not of my own things, but of things that are given to me by God's grace. So it could be my money, my possessions, my time. Have you asked Him to help you be a good steward of it all? Are you putting it to work for kingdom purposes or for your own well-being? Are you hoarding and hiding or generously blessing? Do you give your best or your leftovers? And here's the conclusion that I came to. I'm just so stinking selfish. The answer to every one of those questions comes with the caveat, yeah, but. So what am I to do about it? I think the answer is pray. Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart. Lord, enlighten the eyes of my heart and let the things of the world grow strangely dim. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, create within me a heart that longs to pour out as yours does. Again, this is what Abram is doing as he looks at his nephew Lot, the one who has the right to every one of the riches of God's promised blessings. He looks to his nephew and he prefers him because he trusts not in the promises of God, not in the grace of God, but the God of gracious promise. I can look at you and be self-sacrificial and selfless because I believe it is God who sees to my good. I believe it is God who has given me all of this and will give me all of this, which means that it ought to be for the purpose of blessing and loving and pouring out as I have been blessed and loved and poured into. So Abram here is again walking by faith. But sadly, what we see next is Lot walking by sight. So lesson number three, these are a little bit shorter here. Verses 10 through 13, believers must learn to walk in self-denial. So if these were positive examples of these lessons, now is a positive lesson with a negative example. So have you ever started a movie and thought, I think I've seen this movie before? Yeah, duh, all of us have. It's in my notes, so I had to ask it, right? Yeah, we've all watched a movie or a show and thought, I'm not quite sure, so I'm going to watch it. And then you're 30 minutes in and you're like, I've definitely seen it and I just wasted 30 minutes of my life. Well, that's the feeling that we're supposed to get when we read verses 10 and 11. Lot's story, as Moses records it, is meant to be eerily familiar to us. Again, because we're learning what it is to walk by faith in the midst of a fallen world. So listen closely and see if you get the feeling, that eerie feeling that I'm talking about in verses 10 and 11. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Okay, so now time for the pop quiz. What is eerily familiar here that we're supposed to get? It seems like Lot is making the same exact mistake that Abram, his uncle, just made. He lifts up his eyes to another land, and he likes what he sees. Lot has set his heart on a land like the land of Egypt. And with zero concern for the fact that all of this land was promised to Abram, Lot sets off and he takes what he thought was the very best of this land for himself. And that is because Lot's heart was intoxicated with selfish desire. There is such an important truth for us to see here. The temptation and failure that Abram and Lot suffer is a disease that is common to all of us. In fact, this isn't actually the first time that we've seen this movie. And that's the point that Moses is driving home in how he describes Lot's choice. So think about it. Lot lifts up his eyes. He sees something that looks good to him, but that's actually bad for him. He takes it for himself anyways, and then he sets off into the east. And in Genesis 3, we saw that Eve lifts up her eyes and she sees that this fruit is good even though it's forbidden. She takes it, she and Adam eat it, and then they are cast out of God's presence to the east of the garden. Oh, listen. Abram's failure, Lot's failure, is Adam and Eve's failure, which means it's a part of our failure. This pattern is a part of your story too. You and I, we're the people who look and we take what seems good for us, even when we know it's not. I mean, think about it. How well do you know yourself? And I mean really know yourself. Not the ideal you, not the you that you like to share whenever the ball gets thrown around the room and it's like, share three facts about yourself and you're like, oh my goodness, what are the three greatest things? No one's saying, well, I'm a horrible sinner, I've failed recently, and by the way, I'm such a dirty sinner, you probably don't want to be my friend. Because no one will. How well do you know yourself? I'm not talking about the ideal you. I'm talking about the you that lives in the deep recesses of your heart. Do you know that person? I mean, you may wish you didn't, but the truth is you do. You know what it's like to sit in the silence and the darkness of your own thoughts. But I wonder if you know this, that part of you is like a fly. Welcome to church. I'm so glad you're here today. Like a fly that's buzzing over the garbage cans that are sitting out after they come and pick up your garbage in Georgia. What I mean is that there's a part of you that's naturally attracted to the sweet things of the world, but ironically, all of those sweet things are fading and wasting away. They're all in a state of decay. That's what I mean. Just like a fly is intensely attracted to the things that decay, so are we. We look to the world and the promises of the world and the things of the world, and we long for them, we lust after them, but they're all fading away. They're in a state of decay, and yet we can't help but love them and long for them. And in verses 12 and 13, we learn why it's so important to know this about ourselves. Moses tells us that Lot sets up near Sodom, which is a wicked city, which is, by the way, filled with great sinners against the Lord. And this is meant to be read as an ominous warning. Because what happens is, as we will look next Sunday, we're going to see in chapter 14, verse 12, with no explanation at all, Lot is no longer living near Sodom, he's living in Sodom. But I thought just a chapter ago he set up near Sodom in his tents, and now all of a sudden, with no explanation, you're telling me he's in the city? Yes, he's living in it, and that's because he eventually found the decay of Sodom irresistible to his heart. Don't think for a moment that proximity doesn't play a role in your journey of faith. If you set your tents by garbage, then that person who is in you, who is natural to all of us, it will long for the things of this world that are in decay. He found that Sodom was simply irresistible. And so the question is simple for us. Are there places in your life where you've set up near to Sodom? Maybe it's a group of friends who talk and act in ungodly ways. And you're just near them. You're not a part of them. I mean, you're friends. We're boys. But to a degree. I'm around it. I just don't do it. Maybe it's an unhealthy relationship with social media. Maybe you're constantly, deeply tempted to give yourself to sexual temptation as you're on something as innocent as social media. Said no one ever about social media. Maybe it's a place to look and to have pride and envy well up in your heart. Yeah, but it's okay. I get on and then I just get off. Or maybe it's just looking at the things of the world with desiring eyes. Rolling down the road in your 2017 Nissan Pathfinder and looking at all the trucks that you would love to have instead of that, just as a random example. You know, why is a, you know, I bet that man driving that probably watches Little House on the Prairie by himself. Just looking at the world with a, you know, an innocent but a desiring, longing eye. It's just my imagination. I don't think Lot intended to live in Sodom. I think Lot meant to live near it. But he sorely misjudged the passions of his flesh, and he ultimately did live in Sodom. Dear friend, are there places in your life where you've set up near Sodom? D.L. Moody states the warning more poignantly than I could, so I'll let him do it. The place for the ship is in the sea, but God help the ship if the sea gets in it. Believer, your life must be marked by the relentless practice of self-denial. Hear me again. Believer, we must practice daily a relentless pursuit of self-denial with your things, with your money, with your abilities, and with your time, and with everything else that God has given you to hold in trust by His grace and with His help. Lesson 4, believers must learn to walk in worship. So as this part of Abram's faith journey here in chapter 13 comes to a close, we see that in verses 14 through 18 that God approves of Abram's repentance. He approves of his humble faith as it relates to looking at Lot, and he graciously reaffirms his promises to Abram. Okay, so listen, verses 14 through 18, it's almost like I really don't know how this connects with what I just read. And I went through that a little bit this week, trying to figure out what the connection is here. And what I stumbled upon that I think is actually right is something that you and I, as believers, need to let sink deeply into our soul. And that's the practical truth that stands behind verses 14 through 18. You need to let this sink deeply into your soul. Listen, Abram just suffered a major failure when it comes to trusting in God's promises. He has sinned grievously. And still, God's first priority in chapter 13 was to call out to Abram and remind him of his unfailing promises. So what does that mean practically for us? Well, there are so many things. I've narrowed it down to two, and it's a question. Why do we need to gather with God's people and sit under His word? Why do we need to be people who gather with other believers and people who consume the word of God? I think it's this, because you and I are miserable failures when it comes to trusting in the promises of God. And yet, week after week, in this very special moment where we get to gather together and sit under God's word, daily as you are striving and fighting and often failing to read the Bible for yourself, whether you're starting your day or ending your day or any time in between in God's word, what you need to realize is that these are the means of grace that God uses to remind us of His unfailing promises. If you call Christ yours by faith, then what we're seeing in this story today is that even in the midst of your most miserable failures, God's promises have not failed. How could He love someone like me? How would He let me just turn back to Him? Because He is the God of unfailing promises. So here's what God does. He tells Abram to look out and behold the promised land. But as he reaffirms these promises, he actually ends up adding to them in verses 15 through 16. So he tells Abram that not only will he be the father of a great nation, but now he adds, his children will be uncountable. And he tells him that not only is he getting the promised land, but now he adds that he and his offspring will live together in the land forever. And this is where it becomes intensely practical to us. Listen to this, Galatians 3, verses 16 and verses 29. The promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. And if you are Christ, verse 29, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, so here's what I want you to understand as we look at verses 18 as we come to a close. God isn't just calling Abram to look into the physical land, the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that will eventually be the land that Israel, Abram's children, dwell in. Yes, absolutely, he is calling him to look into that land physically with his eyes. But he's not just doing that. He's also calling this man to look into eternity. And in Hebrews 11, we see that Abram does exactly that. In Hebrews 11, Abram acknowledged that he was a stranger and an exile on the earth. I don't belong here. This is not the place for my homestead. So what he did is he lived as a foreigner in the promised land. He lived in tents because he desired a better country, and he looked forward to a heavenly city that God had prepared for him. And here's why. Because Abram, by faith, believed what Paul says in Romans 4:13. He believed that he and his offspring, who is Christ, would not just inherit the land, but that they would inherit the whole world. Oh, believer, these promises aren't just Abram's. In Christ, they're yours too. And so how perfect here in verse 18, that we're told Abram builds another altar to worship the Lord of extravagant grace and unfailing promises. And now, so should we. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for these truths. We do pray that you would help us to live these lives that you have called us to live. We know that faith is a gift of the Spirit, and we are so grateful that you are doing a work in us and through us and among us. We do pray that you would help us to be sensitive to that work and that you would be pleased by it as we seek to live out our faithful stewardship. Oh Lord, we are so thankful that this life that we have been called to live by faith is merely an act of worship, knowing that our life has been secured through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so the land that Abram was longing for has already been received, and yet we look for the day that it is given in full, when the new Jerusalem will descend and that we who are in Christ will dwell with you, God, in glory forever. And so as we think about that beautiful reality, help us to be motivated and spurred on today as we live, understanding that we are merely sojourners and strangers on this faith journey, and that what we have been promised, we have received only in part, and yet are making our way to receive it in full by your grace and by your keeping. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Cross Point Church in Columbus, Georgia. For more great teaching or more information about Cross Point, visit cpcolumbus.com.